Good morning, good morning. How's everyone doing this fine day? Hello to some of my folks I see check in once in a while. We got Nick and Olivier, and I see Elizabeth, and see who are some of the others. I see Teresa, good morning, and Kevin possibly. And so if you have to be on this morning, good morning. And let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I want to lift up in prayer all my fellow community, my fellow Christians, and my fellow church members, all my brothers and sisters in Christ, and just that you can be with them today and help them through whatever is either blessing them or whatever is challenging them today. That you'll be with them and give them comfort and wisdom. And we give you all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I labeled this one, we're in Luke 5. I tried to do 27 through 39. It's a little bit on the lengthy side, but I think I might be surprising myself too. I have this verse thing that I put my verses up in. And I can usually tell by the number of verses how long it'll take me to read it. Plus, I have some stuff to read, too. So we'll see how it goes. I may cut it short, but we'll see. And again, realize also that always that these things are recorded so that after the fact, I put them up on YouTube and also up on our website. I sometimes get a little behind on the website. So it takes I sometimes get behind a couple of days, but I try hard to get them up that same day. So you can always go back and if you can't watch the whole thing, you can come back at a later time and finish. And on Facebook, too. It's under the videos tab. And if you ever need help finding it, the best place to always find any of the videos is actually on the website because of the link to the YouTube page. And the YouTube page is nice only because it's in it's in order, and it's all the sermons, whether they're coming from Pastor Sakuros or from me. The Bible teachings are all up there, and including last night's Christmas special by the Academy. Oh, that was awesome. Came off really well. Hopefully you get a chance to catch that. So this is what Jesus calls Matthew, and his name his other name is Levi, and it was quite common, too, that particularly you might have a Hebrew name and a Roman name and or a name given to you. And I most believe that Levi might have been his Hebrew name and Matthew maybe his Greek name, but I'm not sure. I didn't try to look that part up. So let's get into it. See our picture today. We're going to first off talk about the calling of Matthew, and then we're going to talk about the Pharisees questioning some of the things that Jesus was doing and his response. And he follows up with a parable you'll see in this painting. And we'll start reading here in Luke 5:27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi. If you remember yesterday, we left off where Jesus was just walking along. This account is actually also in Matthew, or in his own account, Matthew 9:9-15. I might touch base on a couple of verses out of both of these references, but I'm not going to read them because they're very, very close to the same. Wasn't a lot said about Matthew. And also over in Mark 2:13-20. There I'm going to mention a few things at the beginning because Mark 13 and 14, I think it is, have a little bit of more information that isn't in Luke. And so I thought I'd mention, what is a publican? A publican was a position that was typically held, and I got a little... little brief paragraph here that I brought up. Basically, in that particular world, in the Roman world, a publican was was employed by the collectors of Roman revenue, and the Roman Senate farmed the vectigilia, which is translated direct taxes, and the portum, or custom taxes, to capitalists who undertook to pay and give some into this treasury and the publicum, and so received the name of publicani. Contracts of this kind fell naturally into the hands of the elite, richest class of the Romans, and they would appoint managers who were under them, and the actual custom house officers. So this would be where Matthew comes in, who examined each bale of goods, exported or imported, assessed its value more or less arbitrarily, and wrote out a ticket and enforced payment. Now, the latter was commonly na natives of the province they lived in, and so that we know that Matthew was from Capernaum, and that's where his station was. And they were brought daily into contact with all classes of the population. The name publicani was used popularly and the New Testament exclusively of porters. The system was essentially a vicious one. The porters were encouraged in the most fictitious or fraudulent exactions, and a remedy was all but impossible. In other words, they would, whatever they charged, there was no way of disputing it, and basically what it's saying. They overcharged whenever they had an opportunity. I got reference of this over in Luke 3:13, where John the Baptist makes reference about this. He's answering a publican and says, "Master, what shall we do?" And this is John's response, and he said unto them, "Exact no more than what is appointed to you." So here John is making note that not to get extravagant, because it's pretty common for publicans to take in a little extra money, kind of like the old idea of the deli guy to put his finger on the scale to try to get a little extra money for that pound of meat. So they would try to overcharge whenever they could. And also they brought false charges of smuggling, so the people trying to sneak things in or get past them in hope of extorting hush money. And we see this over in Luke 19, 8 and 9. And here, this is the famous story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, he's talking to Jesus here, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restored him fourfold." So he's kind of admitting here, this is when Zacchaeus became a Christian and started following Jesus, and what he was, his remedy was going to be for all the false things he did. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." So that Jesus basically forgave Zacchaeus here. And Zacchaeus, to try to make restitution, was going to give back fourfold what basically he took by stealing. But just the fact that a publican would actually accuse somebody typically would get them some extra money on the side to say, "Well, if you keep it quiet, then I won't. If you give me a little extra money here, and I'll kind of forget or not notice that you went by." Without paying your tax. So it was another way of extortion, basically. It was the barest of all livelihoods. All this was enough to bring this class into ill favor everywhere. Yeah. In Judea and Galilee, they were special circumstances of aggravation. The employment brought out all the best-setting vices of the Jewish character. The strong feeling of many Jews as to the absolute unlawfulness of paying tribute at all made matters worse. The scribes who discussed this question over in Matthew 22:15. Let me just show you that. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And so this is another way the Pharisees were trying to confuse Jesus. There was a well-known technique, is what it was basically saying. For the most part, answered it in the negative. In addition, to other faults. Accordingly, the publicans of the New Testament were regarded as traitors and apostates, defiled by their frequent intercourse with the heathen, willing tools of the oppressor. The class thus practically excommunicated furnished some of the earliest disciples, both of the Baptists of our Lord and the position of Zacchaeus as chief among the publicans. I just read that one. But again, this is a reference to that in Luke 19:2. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So he was like he was in charge of all the publicans of that area. Implies a graduation of some kind among the persons thus employed. So I guess you could move up in the order of publican and become like in charge of an area. Other than that, we don't know a whole lot about Matthew. And as a matter of fact, even within the Gospel of Matthew, he doesn't talk about himself much. Now, tradition holds it, and a lot of these came by oral, what they call oral words. I know the Catholic Church was big on that. They would write a lot of stuff down that came out of the oral traditions. So the only thing that we really know about Matthew, the tradition says he died a martyr in Ethiopia. We also noticed that of Matthias, that was that one disciple that was picked after Judas died as the 12th disciple in Acts. So those are the two. They might have gotten together and gone to Ethiopia to minister, and that they both died there as martyrs. But that's the only thing we really know about him, other than what we read right here, that he was a publican. And quite a few places they reference him as a publican. Okay, back to Luke 5:28. So now Jesus had called him, and immediately, this is impressive because I realize that I kind of like how that show I like watching, The Chosen, depicted this, is that up to this point, Matthew might have been noticing this Jesus in around town because he was in Capernaum and was probably noticing him and some of the miracles he was doing. Maybe he was noticing him. But as soon as Jesus, so he might have been deep in thought or being led by the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus. And so at the moment that Jesus actually said to him, "Follow me," he immediately left, rose up and followed him, and just left his post and went to follow Jesus. And this is the part in Mark, let me just finish reading this section. "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them." And I wanted to mention this part over in Mark, talking about this, immediately after he had called, Jesus actually, Levi actually, or Matthew, invited him into his home to have dinner, him and his disciples. And we know that we had at least four disciples so far. That would be Simon, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Over in Mark 2:13, and here there's a slightly added addition to this part of the story in verses 13 and 14. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him." So here we learn two things. One, it sounds like he may have been really close to the seaside area. That's where Jesus saw him. And then he was, his father's name was Alphaeus. And you'll see that other places he'll be referenced as Levi, son of Alphaeus. Okay, back to Luke 5:30. Okay, this is where the Pharisees have been following along, kind of listening in, and they got something they want to say. Now, I can imagine that what I've seen depicted in movies and things is that Levi is in has all the disciples and probably some other fellow publicans, and giving them serving them dinner at his home, and the Pharisees overhear it. And they're looking for reasons to accuse Jesus of being not who he claims to be, I think. And so they notice that Jesus is with them. So they're going to make some accusations. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answered, saying unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And I found it interesting that anytime Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, it seems like he seems to know that they don't really believe in God. They just like being in power. They like their position. They don't really know the word of God. Because I get the impression that Jesus is always calling them out, just about every time he talks to them. And so I think he knows in the back of his mind that these men will probably never, ever be followers of his. Now, we know there's exceptions because Nicodemus is a great example of an exception. And I'm sure there was plenty of others. But in general, the Pharisees and Sadducees, as we'll see, as you see in some of the other verses, are always put down by Jesus as being more into their power and their visibility and being, you know, high and mighty type of situation. I'm going to see a verse here in a minute that shows that off really well. So here we see that that Jesus is really indicating that to be a follower of his, you have to be humble. And you can't be somebody who's constantly accusing others of not doing things correctly. And I know that's a weakness that I can attest to at times. I try to learn as much as I can about the Bible and point things out that I think that maybe people are doing that are incorrect. But sometimes I get kind of passionate about it. But over in Matthew 9, 12, and 13, Jesus speaks about this again, about the physician. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's an interesting way of putting that, because I think that the Pharisees considered themselves not sinners, that they considered themselves righteous. And I think Jesus is kind of saying here that you're all sinners. And so he's calling the sinners to repentance. Because there's nobody righteous. As a matter of fact, I think as Paul says that there's no one righteous, no, not one. So obviously we know that Jesus here is not saying that they are righteous. But that basically he's saying to them that you think you're righteous, but you're not. Some other references to this over in Luke 18, 10 through 14. This is the reference I was talking about. We'll see it again when we get to Luke 18. But two men went up, and this is Jesus speaking. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes for all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted. And so basically what Jesus is saying is that that Pharisee, he's floating his own boat. And that's not as we should be. We should come humbly to the cross, and that we should be willing to realize that we are sinners and not to boast. The best kind of praise always is when praise comes from someone else and not from yourself. Because then it's called pride. And pride can be a very dangerous area. Also in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 24:47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." whole day Jesus is speaking. Now we're going to jump into the Old Testament too in Isaiah 5, Isaiah 55, 6 through 8. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and be our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. That is a really important aspect to remember, too, that you know, sometimes we wonder what God's doing, but it's important to realize that God doesn't make mistakes. So that everything he does is for a reason. And even though sometimes it definitely doesn't seem like he's got our best interests in mind, he always does. And I've had to really try hard not to allow that to bother me either. So the only thing I wanted to mention is that we mentioned that, just to review, because I went through a lot of stuff. Where is it? We had left Luke 5:32. I think I forgot to put some verses in here first. Yeah. Let me add them in here real quick. Luke 5:33. Oh, it's way down there. When do I put it down there? It should be here. Okay. Okay, fixed. I just had it in the wrong spot. Okay, Luke 5:33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples, this is the Pharisees talking again, trying to catch Jesus up. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And I wanted to take a couple of minutes, because I honestly have never really studied fasting from a biblical standpoint, and I try to understand it better. So I hear this all the time, prayer and fasting. And honestly, I have never felt the complexion, you know, the feeling that I should be fasting. And I wonder why, because it bothers me a little bit that it doesn't. And I started, after I read through some of this, I started to understand better this. It actually, maybe I understood it incorrectly, and that it actually is not, it's mentioned in more in the New Testament. It's not mentioned really in the Old Testament. But when it is, it's kind of like, you always assume it means going without food. And that's not really what its intention was. It was about a time to really dedicate yourself to you and the Lord, and not have any kind of outside influences. I keep hearing this term of fasting and prayer. And honestly, so I found this great article, and it mentions a lot of the Old Testament and a little bit of the New Testament, and how it's depicted in the Bible. So I want to run through it real quick. And the word in the Greek is called tsum, and it never occurs in the Pentateuch. It's not in the Mosaic Law at all, though directly. Immediately the foods, it mentions about foods you should not eat, but it never says to not eat. And to be shunned never enjoys fasting. The false abstinence, so-called in the East, was carefully avoided. Matter of fact, yeah, there's only, even though they talked a lot this way, they didn't always practice it. On the yearly Day of Atonement, that was one of the feasts, or not the non-feast, I should say, the Day of Atonement. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. Israelites were directed to afflict the soul. That was the direct response, and it's actually in Leviticus 16. I want to read through it so you can see it. starting in verse 29, and there shall be a statute for every unto you that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Also in Leviticus 23:27, also on the tenth day of the seventh month thou shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Numbers 30:13 also mentions it. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. So again, this was something that it's about afflicting the soul. And so I think it's basically saying is that you give up something, and I've heard this before, you actually give up some and you dedicate that particular period of time to seeking the Lord's guidance on something. So it goes on to say in this little brief article about it, the significant term implies that the essence of scriptural fasting lies in self-humiliation and penance, and that the precise mode of subduing the flesh to the spirit and of expressing sorrow for sin is left to the conscientious discretion of each person. One reference in the New Testament in Acts 27:9 alludes to this a little bit. Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Now here Paul uses the term fasting, and it's about this period. He was trying to, I guess he had been in Jerusalem and he was going by ship. This is during one of his journeys in that storm. And here he makes reference to that period of time has passed. And here Paul calls it the fast. It's one of the first times, I guess, that they called it the fast. But it was actually the proper term would be afflicting the soul, if you go by the Pentateuch. But also realize that God, not discounting outward acts of sorrow, expressed of inward penance. Over in Isaiah 58:4-7, got an interesting take on it also. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. That verse basically saying is that I'm not necessarily impressed by you fasting. That's what I get from that voice. Don't do it because you think that I'm telling you to do it. It is such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, is to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes unto him. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Okay, God's asking a question there. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and you break every yoke? Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, as that term again, afflict the soul, her husband may establish it. Okay, that was weird. Why'd it go to Numbers? I mean, Isaiah. This thing's doing some weird things. Okay, it's 58:6. That's 58:7. My program is doing something weird. Verse 58:7. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring thy poor that thou cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Couple other references, similar warnings against mistaking outward fasting as meritorious before God. That was, I think people in a lot of ways get some of this stuff kind of mixed up. Malachi 3:14. Ye have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So whenever you see the word vain, it means that you're doing it out of some kind of pride. Also in Matthew 6:16. Moreover, and this is a really good verse too. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So I think what's basically saying here is that this is a private affair between you and God. And if you feel that you need to spend some time with the Lord, you should just eliminate all distractions from you and concentrate on the Lord. But the article I was reading goes on to say that, interestingly enough, fasting is not really mentioned in the Old Testament as a requirement, more of a period to put your focus on the Lord. I can remember myself that there's been periods of time that I really felt led to spend. I didn't have any interest in any outside activities except seeking the Lord's guidance on something. And so I just kind of dedicated that period of time, whatever it happened to be, to focusing on what I needed to petition the Lord for. And this is done in secret. And I think I even mentioned a couple of days ago that when you pray, you should go into your closet. It shouldn't be something openly and pray to the Lord and gain an understanding and fellowship with the Lord. I remember myself that now that I look back, there's probably a couple of times I can remember that I guess theoretically I fasted. It was a couple of really low times in my life when I was, I might have mentioned it as a testimony back in 2015. I think of it because it was the first week of December, so it was fairly recent, 7 years ago. And that I was really, really down and my heart was giving me a lot of problems. And I was just really concentrating on trying to figure out what the Lord wanted me to do. And I went through a really tough time where I realized now that I actually went 2 or 3 days without eating. And it wasn't because I intentionally decided not to eat, because I had no interest in eating, that I just had an interest in seeking the Lord. And I can think of other times too that that's happened. And so now I'm starting to get a little different approach of what they mean by fasting and prayer, is that when we get so intensely involved with the Lord to seek his guidance, that we just kind of push out all those other things that can influence us and we concentrate on him. And that, I guess, is what they call fasting. It might mean eliminating food. It might mean just spending time in prayer and not really seeking some of the joys of life. And I've heard that mentioned too, that you eliminate some kind of activity that is just a fun thing to do and to concentrate on seeking the Lord's guidance on stuff. So that's my take on it. I'm sure that at least in my study here, that I kind of felt led to kind of share that of what I found when I was studying it. And we're already past the half hour and I got about 8 more verses, so I'll probably be another 5 minutes, give you an idea. Okay, back to Luke 5:33. This is where we left off. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? I like Jesus' response. And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And I love that analogy that the Lord uses. And he goes on, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall they fast in these days. And as I read that better, when we're in tune with the Lord, when he's with us, that we really don't need to seek him. And that when we feel alone and that the bridegroom is no longer with us, and that's when we need to seek to fast. And I thought I'd just make a couple of the comments about, I've heard many times that people say that this analogy of us being the bride of Christ isn't in the Bible. Well, you saw it there in Luke, alluded to it, and over in John 3:29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. That was John the Baptist. And over in Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here's that analogy, too, that Christ is the husband, future husband of us as the bride of Christ. Back to Luke, verse 36. And he spoke also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new make a rent and the piece that was taken out of the new agreed not with the old. I think I finally understand these parables. I never did up to this point. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway deserve new, for he saith the old is better. So that's what our picture here is depicting. Here we have the feast that Jesus was having with his disciples and with his new disciple Matthew and the other publicans that joined in. And this is that parable that we were just talking about. And now I think I understand it better. I read a commentary by one of the one of my favorite pastors, J. Vernon McGee. My father grew up listening to his radio programs. I've learned to like him a lot since I've started reading some of his stuff. And he explained it to me, and now it makes more sense to me. And basically what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus has come to present a new covenant to the world, and not to try to take the old covenant of the Mosaic law and apply it to the new covenant which Jesus is bringing, because he's come to fulfill the law. And he says that quite commonly. And he used that analogy of you don't take new wine and pour it into old wineskins. And that's what's happening over here. If you do, then it's going to burst. Now it's a natural phenomenon because actually wine ferments as it sits. And the wineskins, that's why they use wineskins, a new wineskin will expand as the gases on the inside expand during the fermenting process. And then if you use the old wineskins have already expanded from the new wine it had before. And so now this new wine is going to make them burst. And so I think the analogy here, too, is what Jesus is saying is that if we try to take the old covenant of, in this case, the old wineskin, and try to pour this new one into it and make it fit, it's not going, it's just going to burst. And so it's important to take his new covenant, the covenant of the church, basically, and not to try to fit the old covenant into it. And so that makes a lot more sense to me now. And I hope that explanation helps a little bit. And that basically that Jesus was going to die, be buried, and raise again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that was the fulfillment of the law that was all the prophecies leading up to that point about him, that he was going to become that new wine. He was the new way, because he fulfilled that requirement of somebody dying on the cross and becoming a savior for us, he now, through the Holy Spirit, will be pouring into us as a new creature. And I think that's where that term comes from. We hear, I think it's in John 3:16 area. Let me turn to it real quick. It just popped in my head, and I want to read it. Whenever the Holy Spirit does that to me, I know there's a reason he's doing it. So, actually starts in find it here. I think that's where it's at. I forgot what I was really talking about. I forgot what I was trying to drive at. Okay, never mind. It was something I read that I thought I wanted to mention. But anyways, Jesus fulfilled the law as spoken of. I lost my train of thought. So I guess maybe it wasn't the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen when it's the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, if it comes to me later, I'll mention it tomorrow. So let's end with a word of prayer. That's it for chapter 5. And dear Heavenly Father, oh, praise you, Father, and thank you so much, Lord. And if there was something else, Lord, you wanted me to say, could you please help me to remember what it was? I'm sorry. I apologize. Something came to my mind, and now it left again. So I give you praise and thanks, and for all you do. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Okay. Well, it's not coming to me, so I will talk to you all again tomorrow. And I will, tomorrow's Saturday. So I will see you Sunday, and we'll get back into chapter 6 starting Monday. So we'll talk to you then. Have a great day.